This morning, our scripture reading is from John's Gospel. We're continuing our series and reading in John chapter 13. We'll begin at verse 18 if you have your Bibles and want to be turning there. I'm reading from the ESV translation. John chapter 13, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 13, begin reading in verse 18. I want to read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for the privilege that it is to see this intimate peek into the meal of Christ with his disciples. Lord, I pray that you would use your word and the preaching of your word in these moments ahead to shape, to mold, to bend us into Christ's likeness. Lord, we give you our hearts and our minds and our wills, and we beg for your mercy and your work by the power of your Spirit, by the mercy of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Again, if you've been with us, you'll remember that this last half of the Gospel of John focuses on the last week of the life of Christ. And it is a story of building tensions, escalating tensions. Things are rapidly moving toward the cross. And in John chapter 13, John takes us to this scene where Jesus is eating an intimate meal with his disciples. Remember back in verse 1, we noted last week that John said his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he showed them the full extent of his love. And then what follows is an exposition of love. according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Love is one of those concepts that is surprisingly very poorly defined, but highly used. You think about how often we throw out that term love, and it applies to a variety of concepts, a variety of things. But when Jesus defines love, he focuses on action. And that is the thrust of John chapter 13, an exposition of love focusing on action. And when John tells us he loved his disciples to the end, what that looked like was the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, the eternal God, stripping off his clothes, putting on a cloth, the clothing of a common slave, taking out a basin and washing the filthy feet of the disciples. And then he goes on to explain that not only was this love in action, but it was also a parable being acted out, a parable to prepare them and to prepare us for this idea of the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the cleansing that was to come at the cross. This is all happening in the shadow of the cross and the sacrifice that's going to happen in just a few days. So you have, through chapter 13, a story of love in action, an exposition of love given to us by Jesus Christ. But then also, through the story of love of John chapter 13, you have woven through a story of betrayal. And there are verses that point to that, foreshadow that. Verse 2 of John chapter 13, during supper, John tells us when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So that's woven through the story of love, the story of betrayal. Here is a disciple sitting at the table, and he's planning the betrayal of Christ. Verse 11, for he knew, that is Jesus, he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And then we come to verse 18, where we are picking up this morning. Jesus says, I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So it makes it very clear that there is a disciple present at this meal who is not chosen. There is a disciple present at this meal who is going to betray Jesus Christ, commit the biggest act of treason perhaps ever committed. And he quotes a psalm. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a quote from Psalm 41. And you may also recognize this as familiar, because every year, for many years now, at our Lessons in Psalm service, this is one of the psalms that we sing as we go through the story of the passion and crucifixion of Christ and reflect back on all of the Old Testament prophets, or many of the Old Testament prophecies in the book of Psalms, that pointed to the passion and death and sacrifice of Christ. This is one of those psalms in Psalm 41:9. It's a psalm written by David. David is what we refer to as a type of Christ. That means that you look at the life of David, and very clearly many of the events and things that happened to David in his life parallel and foreshadow the life of Christ himself. So David is a character who foreshadows Jesus Christ, and many things in his life point to Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 41 in particular, David is crying out passionately to God about Ahithophel, who was spreading lies about David and committing treason against David. There was a rebellion in the works, Absalom's rebellion. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 15. And Ahithophel betrayed David, spread lies about David, supported the rebellion against David. And it's one thing when an enemy does wrong to you, but Ahithophel was a friend to King David, and he was a counselor to King David, and he was supposed to be a supporter of King David, and he betrayed King David. And we've all experienced that to some degree. I'm sure any of us could think of experiences where someone whom we trusted someone who was supposed to be a friend, someone who was supposed to be a supporter, you come to find out they are actually not. And maybe they're telling lies to someone about you or doing something to undermine in a deceitful sort of way. There's something that hurts in particular when it's a friend who betrays, when it's a friend who deceives. And that's what's going on here. In fact, it's about as bad as can be in the scene that John presents for us here. When you think about Jesus, the creator and sustainer and eternal God of the universe, had just humbled himself and washed the filthy feet of these disciples. He had just washed the filthy feet of Judas Iscariot. And not only that, but he's reclining at a table with him and enjoying the intimate fellowship of a meal around a table. That's something we can relate to as well. There's something especially intimate when you invite someone to your table and you're breaking bread with them and you're sharing a meal with them. That translates into our culture very well, but you compound that all the more in the ancient world and the culture of Christ. To sit and recline at a table was a real social and intimate event. And so here he is reclining at his table, sharing a meal with him. Jesus has just washed his feet, and all the time he's planning in his mind to destroy Jesus. But, verse 19, notice this. Jesus says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So he makes it very clear that as ugly and deceitful and treasonous as this act is, it's being plotted and is about to occur, this all occurs under the umbrella of his sovereignty. And he's telling his disciples, hold to this. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Don't let this throw you for a loop. When one of our 12 does this to me, I'm telling you ahead of time, this is going to happen. It's in fulfillment of prophecy, but it is also going to happen to strengthen your faith. Hold to this promise. He says, I tell you this now, so when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. And again, we come to this unique construction. The end of verse 19, believe that I am he, or believe ego eimi. We've talked about this several times now. This is a running theme in John. This Greek construction that literally is translated I am, or I am who I am, or Yahweh or Jehovah in the Hebrew. This is the formal name of God the Father. And again, Jesus is playing on that. And he says, I'm telling you these things so that you may believe ego eimi, that I am the self-existent, eternal creator, sustainer of the universe. And then he even exposits that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. To receive the one who brings the message of Christ is to receive Christ. And to receive Christ, he says, is to receive the Father. He's drawing a clear line. This is another one of those explicit moments in the Gospel of John where Jesus is drawing a clear line from the eternal creator of the universe to himself and saying, I am he, ego eimi, and if you believe me, you believe me. Remember in chapter 12, he made the point that if you see me, you see him. If you hear me, you hear him. If you believe in me, you believe in him. Here he says, if you receive the one who preaches me, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive him. And this is all in this running theme of ego eimi, I am he, I am that I am who I am, Jehovah, Yahweh. It's crystal clear. You cannot approach the Gospel of John. You cannot take Jesus' words at face value and deny that he is clearly claiming to be God. And the only name by which men might be saved. Well, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And this is a very interesting phrase here. This word troubled is the same word that was used to describe Jesus when he stood and wept at the tomb of Jesus back in of Lazarus, at the tomb of Lazarus back in John chapter 11. Tarasso And it's a strong word. The idea is disturbed to the point of shaking. It was coupled with weeping. So the picture of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus was one of a man weeping and disturbed to the point that his body is physically shaking. He's weeping. Come undone. And John uses that same verb here to describe him again as he stands here thinking about what is about to happen as one of his closest so-called friends, disciples, apostles, is going to betray him. He's troubled in his spirit at the thought. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They're shocked. Their reaction is disbelief. What are you talking about? There's no possible way that out of the 12 men seated at this table that somebody is going to undermine you, betray you. And yet that was the case. They could not believe that any of the 12 would do such a thing. Read a great quote by a commentator this week just describing Judas. If you think of the whole scenario here, these men have been working together, ministering together, laboring together. They've forsaken all from a worldly perspective to follow after Christ. It was unfathomable to them that somebody at that table was going to betray their Lord and their Master. The commentator wrote this of Judas. Judas was as perfect an actor, as accomplished a hypocrite as anyone can find. Theologians surmise that he was a man of more education and higher social standing than the rest of the apostles. He was not from Galilee, but from Kerioth, a much better address. He had class compared to the rest. Today, Judas would wear a Brooks Brothers suit and a Madison Avenue smile. He would know all the right hymns, when to sit down, when to stand up, when to inject the most persuasive cliche, how to ingratiate himself with the power leaders of the church. No one would suspect him of being a traitor, and neither did they. So that's the scenario here. He fit in just like one of the other members of the church. Polished, well-spoken, knew the right things to say. And yet here he is about to betray. And they can't believe it. Verse 23. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. He refers to himself in the third person, I think out of an act of humility. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at a table close to Jesus. He didn't sit in chairs. He reclined on the floor. So Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now they're in disbelief. They just don't know who this could be. So Simon whispers to John, "Hey, ask him, who is he talking about? Who can this be?" And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, that's John, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, presumably whispering here still to John, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So there's a simple sign here. Now again, in their culture, it's a special gesture of friendship to share a meal together. But it's a special gesture of friendship to take a morsel of food and dip it into the oil, into the wine, into the vinegar, into a common bowl, and offer that to a friend. That's a special gesture of friendship. And it just compounds the guilt here. He dips the bread into the bowl and then he very subtly hands it to Jesus, to Judas, identifying the man who's about to betray him. And then verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. It's at this point beyond turning back. I think this is the final turning point for Judas. Earlier in the chapter it said that Satan had put the thought into his mind, but now Satan, it says, enters into him. He is fully sold over to this cause. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus said to him. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Remember, it was just John and Peter who kind of heard what the point of the sign was. So that the rest of the apostles, disciples, don't know what's going on here. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And then it ominously concludes, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Again, I and the Father are one. He's just expounding upon that, turning different phrases to convey that same concept. If you glorify the Son, you glorify God, the Father. But look at verse 33. This is kind of a new twist on this idea. Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Little children, verse 33. This is kind of amazing because here, I think for the first time that I've noted, Jesus is taking the language of a father. And again, in the context, that is very intentional. In the context of I and the Father are one, he's now addressing his disciples, and as a father would say to his children, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. It's almost as if he's taking the language of the Father and is applying it directly to himself. If you receive me, you receive the Father. If you receive me, you are children of the Father. If you receive me, you are children of me. If you're children of me, you are children of the Father. You see how that works in different ways, different angles, fleshing that out. Well, verse 34. And it kind of culminates here. Says, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's a reference to his ascension. He's going to return to the right hand of the Father. He tells Peter in a minute, you'll follow afterward. There's a day coming when you'll join me there, but right now you cannot go. Says verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, a new commandment I give you. Now, this is kind of getting down to parting words here. This is swan song time. This is kind of bottom line. And you notice the things he's emphasizing. Receive me and you receive the Father. And then a new commandment I give to you. Love one another. Now, intrinsically, there's really nothing new about this commandment. This is kind of ironic. And you look at the Old Testament, there are plenty of commandments to love one another. Leviticus 19:18. The law of love is very familiar to the Old Testament. The law of loving one another. But Jesus says this is a new commandment. It's not new because there's anything intrinsically different from what has been said before. It's not new because Jesus is changing the object of love in any significant way. The newness of the command, I think, lies in the sheer depth and demand of the love that Jesus is commanding. Because notice this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourself. Now, he says that in other places. Sermon on the Mount. Paul says that in Ephesians 5, love your spouse as you love yourself. That's a high, high standard when you think about how much we love ourselves. But he takes it to another level here when he says, love one another just as I have loved you. Not love one another as you love yourself, but love one another as Jesus Christ loves. Love as I love, he says. Now, that's love that loves in the face of betrayal. Think about Judas. He's washed his feet He's shared a meal. He's given him a morsel. All the while, John tells us he knows this man is about to betray him. He says, love is I love, and that's love that loves in the face of betrayal. Love is I love, that's love that humbles itself, that strips itself of worldly dignity in order to serve a neighbor, even one who's about to betray him. Love as I love, Jesus says. Love as I love. That's a love that lays down its life. That's a whole different level of love. That is a new level of love. That is a new commandment. If you want to hold it to that standard, in the light of Jesus' love, in the light of the love of one who betrays, in the light of the love that strips itself of dignity, in the light of the love that will go to the point of laying down its life for another, any other definition of love pales in comparison. You can take every other description, every other definition, every other feeling of love, and it suddenly just becomes completely insignificant in the light of the definition that Jesus is giving here of love and demonstrating here in love and saying to his disciples, if you love me, then I want you to extend this kind of love to one another. This is the love that ought to mark the brethren who claim the name of Christ. And when you do that, when you start to exhibit that kind of love, by this, he says, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have this type of love for one another. That's the kind of love he's calling us to. He's saying this is the norm. This is what should be the norm for the Christian community. And that's a humbling thing. Because who in this room would read that description of love and say, I can do that. I've got that. Nobody. You can't. That does not come from us. That does not come from any other source than having the love of Christ and his Holy Spirit dwell within us. Well, as a follow-up, Peter, in light of all this, Peter wants to affirm his loyalty to Jesus. Here's Judas who's going to betray him. Here's Jesus showing his love. Here's Jesus commanding us to love others as he loves. And Simon Peter says to him, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. What does Jesus do very quickly? He points out his frailty and his inability. Peter, you're highly overestimating yourself. You're highly overestimating your abilities, your own strength. And he says, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. So, the hour is approaching, the hour of his death, the hour of the cross. And as the hour approaches, you have Judas committing a treacherous act of betrayal. You have Peter on the verge of denying Jesus three times before the sun rises. And every one of these disciples, before the night of his arrest is over, will abandon him and flee. So it's not just Judas. When we look at this last intimate meal between Christ and his disciples, every man at this table is going to deny and flee and abandon to some extent. And these were the ones that were closest to him. These were his disciples. These were the inner circle. These were the ones that would be least likely suspected to betray, to flee, to leave. They had the best intentions. They had the best desires. They had the strongest feelings. But the point I want to make is they did not have the strength and they did not have the ability to stand for Jesus. And if the inner 12 did not have the strength and the ability to stand for Jesus, what hope do we have? Who are we? What can we do? How much more should this be a warning to us if that was the case for them? And the truth of the matter is, it should be a very sobering warning to us. Because at the end of the day, we're not going to stand for Jesus on our own power, on our own strength, on our own ability, on our own might, on our own feelings. Anything we can muster up, pull up, stir up, drum up, cheer up. We're only going to stand for Christ if Christ causes us to stand. You don't come to Christ unless he calls you. You don't love Christ unless he loves you. You don't stand for Christ unless he enables you. And so there's only one proper response to this, and that is to humbly, daily, regularly fall on our knees and ask for his mercy and ask for his power and his ability and his sustaining grace. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for these truths that you have set before us this morning in your providence. This is what we need to hear. And we trust you, Lord, that you will use these words to grow us as your disciples. Father, in the spirit of the passage before us, we pray that you would cause us to stand under any set of circumstances and to love Christ and to love others as Christ has loved us. We pray these things in his name and to his glory. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn number 180.